Thank you, Kelly. And good morning, everyone. It's truly my joy to be able to open God's Word with you this morning. So before we return to our study of the Gospel of John, let's go to the Lord in prayer together. Heavenly Father, we pray that you use your Word this morning in our lives to conform us to the image of Christ. We pray, Father, that you will bring conviction where conviction is needed. Where there's weakness, bring your strength. Where there's apathy, bring intense love. Stir up our hearts for you. Help us to see the glory of Jesus and illuminate your word for us by your Holy Spirit. Amen. As you know, our church partners with another church to provide English as a second language classes. And the most advanced class is really a lot of fun with, we study idioms and we laugh together at the English language. An idiom is hard if you're learning English, because even if you understand all the example, you can say a piece of cake and understand all the words, but not know that it means something that's easy. And so, you know, it's something that you have to learn. We use idioms all the time, too, in the English language. One of the idioms that I've used before is seeing, likely. It means that we really should believe it because, you know, there can no longer be any doubt about it. So we might say, for example, I didn't think it could happen, but seeing is believing. The problem with that idiom is that it's just not always true, because sometimes we see things, we can't see things like the wind, and yet it's there, or we see things and don't believe them. In the Gospel of John, thousands of people witnessed Jesus perform miracles that were impossible to man. And yet, those same crowds are the ones that cried out for his crucifixion. So seeing is not always believing. Just look at those who saw Jesus and did not believe. The Jewish leaders were always looking for a sign. They had already witnessed miracles, but they were never satisfied. Thomas thought seeing was believing, and he declared that he would never believe without seeing. But to his credit, he did believe when he saw. But what about us? How can we believe when we can't see? The Apostle John was well aware of this dilemma when he wrote his gospel. He wrote late in the first century, so most of his readers had never seen Jesus risen from the dead. And so he records what Jesus says to Thomas. Not only can we believe without seeing, but we're blessed if we do. John goes on to tell us the purpose of his gospel. He records these signs so that we might believe, even though we can't see. When we struggle to walk by faith, we need to look to the Bible, not to sight, because seeing isn't believing. It's Scripture, God's Word, through which faith comes. The Apostle Paul summed it up this way in Romans 10:17. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ. In our passage today, we will see Jesus call Thomas, and by implication, all of us, to faith. In verses 24 to 27, we will see Jesus call Thomas to believe. In verse 28, we will see what that faith looks like. In verse 29, we will see the blessing for those who don't see and yet believe. And in 30 to 31, we will see the purpose of our believing. So first, we'll see that Jesus calls us to believe. We see this in verse 27, where Jesus says, "Do not disbelieve, but believe." Let's start with verse 24, though, for context. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. This is the third resurrection appearance of Jesus in the Gospel of John. In chapter 20, verses 11 to 18, we see Christ's appearance to Mary Magdalene. Then in 19 to 23, Jesus appears to the disciples. Now, in verse 24, we find out that not everyone was there. Thomas, one of the 12, was not there when Jesus came. So the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, only details of his character come out in the Gospel of John. The first time that Thomas is mentioned is in chapter 11 at the raising of Lazarus. Thomas is horrified to find that Jesus is planning to return to the vicinity of Jerusalem where the Jews had just tried to kill Jesus. But seeing that Jesus is resolved to go, Thomas exclaims, "Let us go, that we may die with him." Don't miss his courageous love. His love for Jesus is so strong that he's willing to die with him. Thomas next appears in the farewell discourse in chapter 14. Jesus has just announced his imminent departure. He reminds the disciples that they know the way to where he's going. But distressed that Jesus is leaving, Thomas exclaims, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" His words suggest heartbreak at being separated from his Lord. Such was his love for Christ. Verse 24 says that Thomas was called the twin. This is actually one of seven Aramaic terms translated into Greek by John for his readers. The name Thomas is Aramaic. The Greek word for this is Didymos. So it means twin, but it's also used as a proper name. Now that's something that we do all the time. We'll use names today that are also everyday names. Some examples are Bill, Mike, Mason, Will, Melody, Faith. Those are all names that also mean something else. So the fact that he's a twin really begs the question, who was his twin? Now, usually Bible commentators have a plethora of conflicting theories on something like this, but in this case, they're unanimous. They have no idea. We're simply not told. So let's look at verse 25. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." Thomas did not believe the testimony of his fellow disciples. It's this verse that has earned him the nickname Doubting Thomas. But to characterize him in this way is unfair. Had he been present when Christ first manifested himself to the disciples, he most likely would have believed too. The tract tells us that when Mary Magdalene and the other women first went to the tomb was empty, but two men were there in dazzling apparel. These were angels who asked them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen." So the women told the apostles what they had seen, and Luke says, "But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them who were known to them." Now, it's possible that Thomas thought the disciples saw a ghost. Matthew records how when the disciples saw Jesus walking towards them on the Sea of Galilee, they thought he was a ghost until he spoke with them. The Apostle John probably welcomed the opportunity to tell this story because it thoroughly disproves the Gnostic notion that Jesus was only a spirit without a body. You can touch him and his wounds are still visible. Verse 26, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Some versions that you may have read a week later, although it more literally says after 8 days. Now, it means a week later because the Jews started the counting the day, they would include the starting day when counting the number of days. So they included partial days. And that's why they would say that Jesus was in the tomb for 3 days. So this is 1 week after the first Easter. The festival of unleavened bread was over, and the disciples would soon be returning to Galilee. Just like on the previous occasion, the doors were locked, not just closed. The disciples were afraid of the Jewish leaders. But the function of the doors, both here and in verse 19, is to stress that this is a miracle. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them. John goes out of his way to affirm that Jesus had a physical body, just like he did in the prologue when he talks about the incarnation. The eternal Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus is not a ghost. He has a glorified but real body. The risen Jesus has physical continuity with the crucified Jesus. So how did Jesus come and stand among them? Bible commentators have a couple of different theories. The first theory is that Jesus just materialized or miraculously passed through doors or walls. Those commentators would point to Luke's account of how Jesus just vanished after revealing himself to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Other commentators point to Acts chapter 12. An angel delivered Peter from prison by miraculously opening the locked gates so that he could just walk through. Those commentators point out that Jesus had a real physical body with flesh and bones when he rose from the dead. In truth, we aren't told. Nowhere does it say that Jesus passed through walls, neither are we told that the doors miraculously opened on their own. What is important is that Jesus miraculously came to the disciples in the flesh. The Gnostics denied that Jesus had a real body, but John and all the gospel accounts make it clear that Jesus died and rose again in space and time. If we had the sounds and smelled the smells, and after the resurrection, we would have touched him. We could have seen his wounds that were still visible in his hands and his feet. This is a record of what really happened. Notice how Jesus greets the disciples in verse 26. He says, "Peace be with you," just like he did in verses 19 and 21. Why does John record this greeting three times in 8 verses? In the final discourse thing, he says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you." So here in chapter 20, Jesus is reminding the disciples of an earlier promise. Before he commissions the disciples and ascends to the Father, he brings them peace. The order here is really important. The peace that Jesus gives is before and underneath our commission. We don't initiate peace with Jesus by our actions. He initiates peace with us. Jesus brings peace with God through his substitutionary atonement for us on the cross. Paul writes that he himself, Jesus, is our peace, reconciling us to God on the cross. Let's look at verse 27. Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Jesus' words closely mirror Thomas's earlier statement. "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." As he did with Nathanael in chapter 1, Jesus shows supernatural awareness of what had been said. Jesus takes up Thomas's challenge and removes all possible grounds for unbelief. Jesus then speaks the command, "Do not disbelieve, but believe." Jesus calls Thomas, and by implication, all of us, to believe. Next, we will see what this faith looks like. Jesus calls us to confess him, and Thomas's confession serves as a model for us. Let's look at verse 28. Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." One of the great pieces of evidence for the resurrection is the transformation of the disciples. They go from a frightened group who hide behind locked doors to a bold witnesses who changed the world. Not only were they transformed, but they died for their faith in the resurrected Lord. Church tradition says that all but John died a martyr's death. You don't die for a fabricated story. John was exiled to a rock, the island of Patmos, where he wrote the book of Revelation. Tradition says that Thomas preached the gospel all the way to India, where he was killed by a spear. Going back to our passage, we aren't told why Thomas wasn't present with the other disciples on that first Easter day. But here, a week later, we see God's providence in his absence, because his subsequent coming to faith generates one of the greatest confessions in the New Testament. Bible commentators point out how Thomas's confession provides a literary link with the references to Jesus as God in the prologue. The literary device is called an inclusio. An inclusio is similar to refrain or brackets. I like to think of it as bookends. So the first bookend is the author saying, "This is what I'm going to tell you." And then they tell you, and then you have the other bookend, "This is what I told you." So Thomas's confession here forms an inclusio with the prologue. His words bookend everything that John has been talking about, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and he is fully God and fully man. The prologue states in John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word," and the phrase "in the beginning" echoes Genesis 1:1. John is talking about something that was true before the world was made. Jesus, referred to as the Word, was always fully God. Then in John 1:18, it says, "No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." So here, Jesus, who is at the Father's side, is called God. He has made the Father known to us because he is also fully man. John 1:14 speaks of this, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Thomas may have been a skeptic and slow to believe, but he was quick to grasp the implications of the resurrection. The resurrected Jesus means that he is everything he claimed to be. Not only is he the Christ, the Messiah, but he is the Son of God. And as God, he has a claim on our lives. Out of the mouth of the skeptic comes the most profound confession. Thomas didn't utter these words with cold detachment. His confession contains commitment, and his commitment is personal. My Lord and my God. What does Thomas's confession mean for us? John's entire gospel was written to persuade others to imitate Thomas. John wants his readers to respond the same way that Thomas did. He wants his readers to come to faith, and he is showing us what that faith looks like. It starts with receiving, by God's grace, conviction of sin. Then there's the inexplicable warming of the heart, and suddenly our sin seems sinful. Saving faith is much more than intellectual assent to the facts of the gospel. I must trust and depend on Jesus to save me. I must move beyond observing the facts of salvation to having a relationship with Jesus. I must repent and personally commit to trust Christ. Like Thomas, I must exclaim that he is my Lord and my God. Next, we see the blessing for those who believe but do not see. In verse 29, Jesus calls us blessed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. I have a question for the children. How many of you children have heard of the Sermon on the Mount? Raise your hand. Okay, good. Thank you. So who is it that preached the Sermon on the Mount? Can you tell me? Anyone? Yes? Moses? Good guess, but it wasn't Moses. Yes? Jesus. It was Jesus. That's right. All right. So the Sermon on the Mount starts out with Beatitudes. And the first Beatitude is, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." John only includes two Beatitudes in his gospel. The first is in 13:17. Jesus has just washed the disciples' feet as an example of serving one another. And he said, "If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Here in our passage, we have the second Beatitude. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. With this beatitude, there's a note of admonition. Jesus asks, "Have you believed because you have seen me?" Thomas should have believed the testimony of his fellow disciples. Notice that it's his faith, not the confession, that receives the mild rebuke. Thomas's confession is not inferior in any way. As we said, it's one of the greatest confessions in the New Testament. Rather, Christ's mild rebuke shows the limitation of a faith based on seeing him risen in the flesh. Jesus is about to ascend to the Father, so he signals a transition from those with a faith like Thomas to a faith that comes from the apostles' testimony, from the faith of an eyewitness to a faith based in Scripture. Both groups share Thomas's confession, but those who have not seen and yet have believed are blessed. Blessed doesn't simply mean happy here. It means that we're accepted by God. We have, through faith, become recipients of God's blessings. His favor is on us through the person of Jesus Christ. This beatitude was spoken for us. We can be part of that blessed company who have not seen and yet have believed. We're at no disadvantage to those who were eyewitnesses. Our joy is not impaired. 1 Peter 1:8-9 speaks to this. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. How do we believe in him in whom we have not seen? We believe through the record of Scripture. 1 Peter 1:23 puts it this way, "You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God." The evidence of his resurrection is just as substantive, just as clear as it was for Thomas. In fact, we believe in part because we read of Thomas's experience, and we come to share his faith in Scripture. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:7, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." I don't need to see the resurrected Christ to love him. I don't need visions to believe in him. We have the record of Scripture, and it is sufficient. We see more of the sufficiency of Scripture in the final section, verses 30 and 31, where Jesus calls us to life in his name. Let's look at those verses together. "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which were not written in this book, but these were written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." John contains the clearest purpose statement found in any of the Gospels. He tells us the reason he wrote the book. Whether we're a believer or an unbeliever, reading his purpose statement should make us stop and think. What were those signs in the earlier chapters? What evidence do they present us with? How do they show us that Jesus is who he claims to be? There are so many more signs that he could have written about, but they're not necessary because what is written is sufficient. There are four things we believe about Scripture. We believe in its inerrancy, clarity, necessity, and sufficiency. It doesn't give us every fact on every subject, but where it speaks truth. The second is clarity. The Bible was written in such a way that it can be understood. Right understanding requires time and effort and the help of the Holy Spirit, but it's worth the time and effort because of its clarity. The third thing we believe about Scripture is its necessity. We can understand certain things about God through creation, things like the existence of God, certain aspects of his character and his moral laws. The Scripture is necessary to understand the gospel, to understand that salvation comes through faith in Jesus alone. Scripture gives us knowledge about God, about ourselves, and about each other. I knew a missionary to Papua New Guinea who was fond of saying, "We know nothing about the spiritual world apart from Scripture, so to Scripture we must go." The fourth thing we believe about Scripture is its sufficiency. Scripture contains what we need to know for salvation, for living the Christian life, for equipping us for the work he has left us to do. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." What good work does Scripture not equip us for? Nothing. It equips us for every good work. So what is the application for us? It is to be a people of the Word. We read Scripture on our own. We study the Bible with others. We submit to the preaching of the Word. It teaches us. It reproves us. It corrects us. It trains us that we may be complete, equipped men and women of God. God's word is sufficient. John then tells us his purpose in verse 31. His purpose statement references the major themes covered in his gospel, namely that Christ is God incarnate, that the long-awaited Messiah is Jesus, and that through faith in him, we can possess eternal life. John stayed on task throughout his book. He started with the deity and incarnation of Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the... Then we hear of John the Baptist's witness of him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We see his I am statements, I am being an Old Testament name for God. For example, in 8:58, Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I am." The Jews understood exactly what he meant and that he was claiming to be God, and they tried to stone him. John gives us seven signs, miracles, which show us that the Messiah is Jesus. He presents witness after witness who proclaim him to be the Messiah. The most important of these witnesses is the witness of Old Testament scripture. John shows us that Jesus fulfills the prophecies about the Messiah. John's purpose here is not academic. Having faith is not an end in itself. He tells us the reason for that faith at the end of verse 31, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Notice that he doesn't simply say, life in him, but life in his name. Throughout Scripture, God's name has far more significance than my name or your name. God uses his name to progressively reveal himself to us. His names reveal his character and nature. They disclose his work. They teach us how God's people are related to him. The name Yahweh permeates the Old Testament. It comes from the Hebrew word that means to be. It's God's covenant name. By the time of Christ, the Jews didn't pronounce Yahweh anymore. They would say Hashem, which means the name, or Adonai, which means Lord. In the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that was at use at the time of Christ, Yahweh was translated as Kyrios in the Greek, which is like Adonai, means Lord and Master. So the name Yahweh then passes into the New Testament through its Greek Old Testament translation as Kyrios. Kyrios is the name that Thomas used in his confession. In English, in our English versions, it simply is translated as Lord. But when John says life in his name, it's pregnant with meaning. It means spiritual life, life that saves from judgment, life lived in a relationship with Jesus, life lived in his name. Because at the end of the day, it's about a person, the person who gives us life. The life he gives is an abundant life. In John 10:10, Jesus says, "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." And it's forever. It's eternal life. In John 10:28 and 29, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." This is the purpose of the book, and it's the heart of the Christian mission. We started out this morning talking about idioms. One idiom is seeing is believing. Thomas thought seeing was believing. He declared that he would never believe without seeing. But Jesus comes miraculously and stands among the disciples. He calls Thomas to faith. And out of the mouth of the skeptic comes the most profound confession, "My Lord and my God." Thomas didn't utter these words with cold detachment, But his confession contains commitment, and his commitment is personal. In the same way, Jesus calls us to faith. He tells us that not only can we believe without seeing, but you're blessed if you do. And when we place our faith and trust in Jesus to save us, he gives us life in his name. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus and that we have life in his name. We thank you for the record of Scripture and how you have revealed yourself to us. Let us be diligent in putting in the time and effort to studying your word. And Father, we pray that by the help of your Spirit, that you would use it to do your work in our hearts. Amen. So I invite the band forward.